Taking your Bibles this morning, may I invite your attention to the oldest book of the Old Testament and the oldest book of the Bible. Please turn to the book of Job and find chapters 15 and 14, please. The patriarch Job, in all likelihood, lived several generations after the flood, after brother Noah and his family left the ark, and peoples began to populate and spread across the world at that time. And there's also the proof that that Job lived possibly before Abraham. So the book of Job is the oldest book of the scriptures. The book of Job, chapter 15. And let me invite your attention, and I need to turn there myself. Job chapter 15. And let me read in your audience verses 14 to 16. These words that are found in Job 15 was not uttered by the patriarch Job, but it was uttered by one of his friends who came along to give him comfort and solace as well as advice. Job 15, look at verse 14. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Behold, he, and the he refers to God, behold, God putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, now notice this, which drinks iniquity like water. So it seems, my dear friends, that our ancient ancestors were just as much wrapped up with the issue of man standing before God. Did you kind of catch the words? Look at verse 14. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Apparently this friend of Job's who's coming to give him comfort and counsel in the midst of Job's tragedy, even he had a sense that there was something wrong with man, and that man is not really clean, and that man does need righteousness. And then look at verses 16. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinks his sin like he would drink water. So apparently shortly after the flood and shortly after men began to spread across that part of the world, it seems as though man really didn't learn their lesson in respects to the devastating flood that God brought upon the earth, wiping out all life that was upon the earth except 8 people in the ark and all the animals that were on board. Man still didn't get the picture. Man still didn't connect the dots too well. And this man could tell Job, in his day, several generations after the flood, that men drink their sins like they drink water. So human nature hasn't changed. Now look at Job chapter 14, and notice what you find in verses 1 and verse 10. Now you tell me, Job 14:1, you tell me whether or not this is a true statement, those of you who've lived upon the earth for quite some time. Man that is born of a woman, number one, he is a few days, and number two, life is full of troubles. Is that basically a good assessment of how life goes? Man, he's only on this earth, what, 80 years, maybe 80 years, 90 years? Man, and we have a few people who are pushing the century mark, and we kind of tip our hats off to them. But by and large, when you compare all of eternity, is not our sojourn on this globe relatively short? And in those short days, would you be willing to admit that most of those days are full of trouble? And that's a pretty good assessment. Isn't it amazing that our ancients were able to make that assessment way before Sigmund Freud came on the scene with his psychology? Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 10. But man dieth and wasteth away. We die and then we rot. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And notice the next question. And where is he? So even our ancient forebears They had a question, a burning question. What happens to man when he dies? When man dies, his ghost, his spirit goes somewhere, up or down. Where is he? And so, my dear friends, I just shared these verses to show you that the ancients have had the same perplexing questions that we have, and we have psychiatrists and psychologists and anthropologists and paleontologists and theologians trying to answer these questions. And my argument this morning is the answers to all these questions are found in the book that you hold in your lap. Where is man when he dies? Well, we're continuing in our journey in the nine marks. And last week we considered one of several questions that Mark Dever poses in his book on how to evangelize the lost. And last week we considered the first point. We are to tell others, we are to tell a lost and dying world with honesty and accuracy that if they repent and believe, they will be saved. However, they need to count the cost. And this aspect of modern day evangelism is no longer heard, this idea of counting the cost. In most churches today, evangelism simply boils down to giving everyone their out of hell ticket. Just get them saved. Get that out of hell ticket. Get that free pass out of hell. Skip purgatory, bypass hell, get to heaven. And beloved, if you simply preach the gospel in that fashion, you don't want to die and go to hell. Well, not me. I don't want to burn forever. Well, then you just come forward and you just mumble a prayer and you shake the preacher's hand and you walk this aisle and you just, you know, open your heart to Jesus and lickety-split, everything is said and done and boom, you're going to heaven. And then as time goes on, you never see these people. They never get baptized. They never join the church. They never get involved with God's people, and when you go to them, they have all kinds of excuses, but they made their decision. They're heaven-bound. Just leave them alone. You don't find that in the Bible. Not only did Jesus encourage and admonish men to repent, he also told them what? Follow me. Listen, you cannot divorce the call to salvation and the call to discipleship. It's a package deal. Now, don't get me wrong. You don't become a disciple in order to get saved. Okay? Your salvation is free in Christ by repentance and faith. You're saved with no works of the law, no works of the flesh. But in that conversion, the Bible understands that in that conversion, there is a transformation done in the heart of the sinner, whereby they turn their back on the world and on the flesh and on the devil, and now they give their allegiance to a new master, and they become a follower, or they become a disciple of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what I'm advocating here this morning, that salvation and discipleship are like two sides of one coin, just like repentance and faith are two sides to one coin, just like law and grace are two sides to one coin. Salvation and discipleship, my dear friend, is like a husband and a wife. You can't separate them, or you ought not to. That's what I'm advocating. And last week, because of time, I couldn't finish what I wanted to say, so I'm going to briefly touch on it, and then we're going to go into the second question here this morning. Beloved, the whole act of biblical conversion takes into consideration not only the saving of the sinner's soul by repentance and faith, but it also assumes the subsequent discipleship which automatically follows. Jesus says, go ye into all the world and make disciples, make converts, make followers of me. And then in that great commission, Jesus says, go into all the world, make disciples, then you get them baptized. And beloved, the great commission doesn't stop. There's another leg to that three-pronged commission. Then you instruct them and you teach them all the things that I have given to you. That's discipleship. And in many churches, discipleship is not being done. It's not being done. Get them saved. Okay, that's it. Maybe you might get them baptized. That's it. Now you occupy a pew now until Jesus comes. And there's no discipleship. You don't train them. You don't teach them. You don't inoculate them with the scriptures to make them strong and bold in the Lord. That's my advocate. That's my argument this morning. You ought to get people saved, baptized, and then you teach them to become disciples of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Jesus, in his own evangelism, called upon his audience to count the cost. Deny self, carry a cross. Beloved, when Jesus told people to carry a cross, he was not advocating his audience to go down to the local Bible bookshop there in Jerusalem and buy a crucifix and put it on a gold chain. In the first century, the cross was a symbol of what? It was a symbol of capital punishment. The cross was a symbol of shame. The cross was a symbol of naked, destitute shame. And Jesus had the gall to look at his audience and say, "You want to follow me? Well, yeah, Lord. Then you take up a cross and you follow me." When he said that, that was very, very repulsive and very odious to his audience. My dear friends, please, please put yourself back in the first century. When you walked those dusty streets around Jerusalem, when you went outside the city, in all likelihood, you would see nothing but roads with crosses on both sides. The Romans were killing Jews faster than they can cut down trees. And they left those bodies up there, my dear friends, to rot in the sun. And when Jesus, I can see Jesus standing with his audience, maybe a few people dangling from the cross, maybe a few still moaning their last breath, and he says, "Take up a cross and follow me." And the audience would go, "Huh? Jesus did say that, did he not? Take up a cross, follow me." And that has no reference to wearing a piece of jewelry around your neck. He also told his audience to consider the priority of love. What did Jesus tell his audience? If you don't love me more than father, mother, brother, or sister, you have no part with me. Did he not say that? And that is not something, my dear friend, that the sinner who comes forward and says the Lord, sinner's prayer, or shakes the preacher's hand, or mumbles whatever, that is not something that you struggle with, and then 20 years after your conversion, then you kind of settle the issue in your mind. Jesus took the preaching of the gospel and the call to discipleship, and he married them together. You want to come after me? Yeah. Then you ought to love me more. I'm to be first place in your love meter. Well, I can't do that, Lord. And Jesus told them, then you're not worthy of me. Did he not say that? And he wanted people to consider the ramifications of putting their hands to the plow and not looking back. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, coming to him is likened to a farmer who put his hands to a plow and began to plow a straight line. And Jesus said that if you begin to look back at the world and all the things that you're about to lose, Jesus says you're not fit for the kingdom. Did he not say that? So you don't just become a Christian by putting your hands to the plow and, well, let's see, I'll get really serious with my Christian walk, but I got to still sow a few wild oats, and I still got my buds to see, and I still got to act this way. I really can't get committed, but I'm going to heaven. Don't look that way. Repentance and faith and the aspect of discipleship is one big salvation package, friend. You can't divorce them. You can't divide them. Well, beloved, I didn't have time last week. And so I took the time this morning. This morning, second way we evangelize. Tell others with a sense of urgency that today is the day of salvation. To delay is deadly.
with a sense of urgency,
you were to tell men that they are to repent and that they are to believe. Turn to Proverbs chapter 28 and then find Proverbs chapter 29. Sometimes I get a little animated behind the pulpit. Sometimes maybe some of you can draw the conclusion that, man, he's really getting close and personal. Sometimes Bob gets awfully direct. He uses some very straightforward language. There are times and seasons in his presentation or in his preaching, he seems to really, you know, force the issue by pinning someone or pinning whoever into the corner and trying to force that individual to wake up and see where they stand before them in a holy God. Well, is there any biblical warrant to that? Telling others with a sense of urgency. Not only are we to be honest and accurate with the gospel message, but we have to also have some sense of urgency. Look at Proverbs 28 and notice what you find in verse 14. Happy or blessed is the man that fareth alway, but he that hardens his heart shall fall into mischief. We find two people contrasted. The happy man, as we shall see in the next hour, the Psalms 1 man. This is basically another reference to the Psalms 1:1 man. Blessed is the man, as we shall see. Happy or blessed is the man who fears always. Fears what? Fears God. But notice, the person, though, who comes under the sound of the gospel, comes under the sound of biblical admonishment, comes under the sound of a loving relative or a loving parent or a loving friend, and you begin to plead with them, and you begin to simply wrestle with their conscience. And again, we are not the Holy Spirit. We are just a messenger. And yet, beloved, in the presentation of the gospel, there needs to be some sense of urgency as we share the gospel with our lost friends, lost neighbors, and lost family members. A sense of urgency. And notice, the person who continually hears the gospel and continually stiffens their resolve not to repent, not to believe, not to become a disciple of Christ, and they resist the gospel with all kinds of excuses, all kinds of cheap philosophical reasonings, skepticism, agnosticism, atheism, evolutionism, etc. The more you resist, my dear sinner friend, the more you harden your heart. And in so doing, you're going to fall into mischief. Now, that verse doesn't say it clear enough. Look at the next chapter. Look at verse 1. Look at 29:1. If you still don't believe me. He that being oft reproved hardened his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without any remedy. No doctor can patch you up at that time. And yes, if the gospel is honestly and accurately preached, the preacher or the one witnessing will have to bring up the nasty subject of their sin and their sin relationship to a holy Creator God. And beloved, when you begin to get very close and personal with a lost person about their sin, they sweat. They get fidgety. They get very hostile. They feel as though they're being invaded. They feel as though that you're being obtrusive and that you're invading their space and that you're destroying their comfort zone. Well, my dear sinner friend, I hope to God that you do appreciate the fact that someone loves you enough to invade your space. Because if they wouldn't, who would? The verse says, he who's often reproved. If God the Holy Spirit is not there to give understanding and to give life and breath and meaning to what's being preached, the natural the natural response of a lost person is just to stiffen that resolve. What was the wording of the Jews to Pilate? We will not have this man reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. And they were lying at both sides of their mouth. But it was expedient to get rid of Christ. And so it was expedient for a small few hours of Jewish history for the Jews to pal up with Pilate and the Romans to get rid of Christ. Because they could not stand the light and the message that he was bringing. And in the course of time, they would not stomach the message of the apostles, and they killed most of them. And through centuries 1, 2, and 3, when the church would preach, the Roman authorities fed them to lions, burned them on stakes, and crucified them on crosses. And nothing's changed today, my friends. Nothing's changed. Now we have a current administration who's not going to feed us to lions or maybe put us up on crosses or burn us there in the Super Bowl. But they're going to pass legislation, my dear friend, whereby in an attempt to gag and muzzle our mouths, whereby the offensiveness of the gospel is going to be removed. That's how they're going to get us now. By using the legal system or the judicial system to shut the Church of Jesus Christ up. Beloved, how would you respond if you came by a roadside accident and you saw both the driver and the passenger needing your assistance? The car is on fire. The driver is pinned in because of his seatbelt. Children are in the back with gashes on their heads. Are you going to tell me that if you came across that scene, you would just kind of sashay up to the car and say, anyone need help? Are you hurt? Or would you be on your cell phone, if you had one, dialing 911? Would you at least attempt to rescue those children? Or if not, get that passenger out of that burning vehicle? Would you not? Would there not be a sense of urgency in rescuing these poor souls? Or better yet, you're trapped in the upper floor of a blazing infernal building, and people are just breezing by the infernal with not a care nor a concern about you. How would you feel if you were in a blazing inferno and the fire escape mechanism wasn't working and the flames are coming out, the smoke is billowing, and you're about to choke yourself to death on all those fumes, and everyone below is just kind of breezing on by without a care in the world? How would you feel? How would you feel? Well, my dear sinner friend, hell is real, and so is heaven. And do not get so angry and do not get so quickly offended when someone lovingly confronts you with the truth of the gospel, because there's a sense of urgency lest you perish. Lest you perish. Was there a sense of urgency in Jesus and John the Baptist? Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Turn to Matthew's gospel chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, look at verses 2, if you will. In Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2, we have the introduction and the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. And as you know from Bible history, there was 400, nearly 500 years of total silence from the pen of Malachi to this portion of Jewish history. When you read the last book of the Old Testament, and when you read of John the Baptist coming in Matthew chapter 3, there's almost 400, close to 500 years of Jewish history where God was totally silent. No prophets were writing beyond Malachi. And the Jewish people had nothing but the completed Old Testament. And in those 400 to 500 years, they were walked on by the Babylonians, they were walked on by the Persians, they were walked on by the Greeks, now they're being harassed by the Romans.
And the Jewish people were crying out to God for that Messiah. And in their mind, they wanted a Messiah on a white stallion that would come with a sword in his hand and vanquish all these uncircumcised Gentile pigs and dogs and remove them from the land of Israel and set up a utopia, a kingdom with Israel in charge. That was their dream. That was their understanding. That was their misinterpretation.
And now John the Baptist comes on the scene. I said all that to say this. Look at verse 2. John came saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
I don't know about you, but I see a sense of urgency. The kingdom of heaven was about to be ushered. And John looked at his audience and he told them, repent, turn, because the kingdom of heaven is about to come.
And I don't think that John the Baptist was standing there in the Jordan, kind of yawning and rubbing out the eye crusties from his eye sockets and saying, "Oh yeah, by the way, when you get time, turn, the kingdom's coming." No. He bellowed that voice. He bellowed that message. I'm not advocating that when you share the gospel, you got to raise the ceiling to the roof. But beloved, there needs to be a sense of urgency. You need to press upon the hearts of your friends and loved ones. Judgment day is coming, and you need to repent.
Everybody who died in those twin towers on 9/11 did not go to work that morning after eating their breakfast saying, "What a wonderful day it is. What a wonderful day to die." Those who died and burned in that Pentagon and that plane that was brought down there in western Pennsylvania, none of those people boarded those airplanes that morning thinking that they were going to die. But they did. They went from this world to the next. You ever wonder how many were prepared to die? Are you ready to die? And you don't have to wait till you're 70, 75, 80 to die. Children die in their mother's wombs, my friend. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Now Jesus comes on the scene. He's baptized by his cousin John. Jesus goes into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights and he engages in spiritual warfare with his archenemy, our adversary, Satan. And when he comes forth victorious from that conflict, look what you find in verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John and Jesus had the same message. What was it? Repent. What was Peter's message on Acts 2? Repent. What was Paul's message in Acts 17 to the Athenians? Repent. What did Paul tell the elders at the beach in Ephesus? "From house to house, I've kept back nothing that was profitable to you." And Paul was able to nail it down. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't you dare tell me repentance is an Old Testament requirement. Sorry. Sorry. John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. Peter preached repentance. Paul preached repentance. And the church for 2,000 years plus has been preaching repentance. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's go to Peter. And you tell me whether or not there's not a sense of urgency in his words. Turn to Acts chapter 2. The great day of Pentecost comes. God the Holy Spirit falls upon the church in a most miraculous way. Many begin to speak in other languages or other tongues, languages that they never knew, never learned before. And they were preaching and teaching or making reference to the wonderful works of God.
And then in verses 14, Peter now, with everyone's undivided attention, Peter begins to preach the first post-resurrection sermon. Post-resurrection. This is the first recorded sermon by an apostle after the resurrection and after the ascension of Christ. And he comes all the way down to verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, meaning they got convicted, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, There it is, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And then look at verse 40. And with many other words did Peter testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. I submit to you that in verses 40, we have more of Peter's sermon, which God the Holy Spirit did not see any need to record. We have everything recorded from verses 14 down to verse 36. And after these people, the 3,000 who got convicted, who got pricked, and they saw their need of a Savior, and they asked the $64 million question, what must we do? Peter's response was, repent and be baptized. And your Bible says, after saying that, in verse 40, with many other words, he exhorted them, he provoked them, he encouraged them, he urged them, repent and save yourselves from this untoward generation. I think there was a sense of urgency there. Now, for those of you who like word studies, look at the word untoward. It comes from a Greek word. You ready for this? Those of you with any medical background might enjoy this. The Greek word is scoliosis. What is scoliosis? The abnormal curvature of the back. In essence, the Greek word untoward literally means corrupt, harsh, perverse, crooked, and out of the way. My dear sinner friend, I say this in all love, because your soul is of more value than all the gold and silver this world has to offer. If you're not saved, you're on a crooked pathway. You're on the wrong road. You're on the wrong street. You've entered the wrong gate. And if you continue on this crooked path, this broad, spacious path, Jesus said in Matthew 7, it leads to eternal destruction. And what's the remedy? Repentance towards God and faith in Christ. But you better count the cost. Because once you become a disciple of Jesus, your first primary love is Him, not the toys and trinkets that you currently own. In Genesis 19, turn to Genesis 19, I think we have time. Genesis 19, God sends two angels to deliver Lot. Lot was firmly entrenched in Sodom, and yet you have to go to 2 Peter to find out that he was a saved man. If it wasn't for 2 Peter, you would have drawn the conclusion that Lot was lost, but he wasn't. He was a saved man. And God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And God comes, Jesus Christ, in Genesis 18, Jesus and two angels come to Abram. And they have a little food and a little comfort.
The two angels get up and they continue their journey to the south. And then the third visitor, who was Christ, called the Christophany, an appearance of Christ before the incarnation, tells Abraham, "Shall I hide that which I'm going to do?" And then Jesus reveals to Abram, "I'm going to destroy the city because of its wickedness." And then Abraham begins to take on the role of a mediator and an intercessor. "Oh Lord, if there be 50 righteous, would you spare it?" And the Lord says, "Fine." "Oh Lord, do not get angry. Be patient and merciful. I'm just a worm. If there's 45 righteous, well, I'll save it." "Oh, I've taken great presumption upon myself." And Abraham gets all the way down to 10. 10. 10. 10. 10 saved people. Jesus told Abram, "I'll spare them." The two angels get to Sodom. Look in verse 15. "And when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot." Does that not convey a sense of what? Urgency. "Saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters that are with here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while Lot lingered, Lot was lingering. Maybe he's going through the closets. "Well, I need a suitcase. Where's my shaving kit?" Lot was just kind of lingering, taking his sweet time. The man laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to Lot, and brought him forth, and sent him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for thy life." You think the angel said, "Oh, by the way, escape." No, sense of urgency. "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed." And Lot said unto them, "Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold now, thy servant has found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it's a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." He said unto him, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also. And I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken." Haste thee. Escape thither. For I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Lot was saying, "I don't have the energy. I don't have the gumption. I don't have the wherewithal to get to the mountains. Oh, by the way, there's a little city. It's only a small city. Can I flee there?" And in mercy, as we read in Psalms 117, in God's mercy, he says, "Fine, you go to that little city, and that little city will be spared." But beloved, in the reading of this text, was there not a sense of urgency? Lot was in his home just dawdling, and the angels literally had to put their hands on him, hands on his wife, hands on his daughters, and yank them out of the town. Beloved, in a sense, we must do that to the lost and dying. Maybe not physically grab them, but in the way we present the gospel and the way we plead with them, there should be a sincere, urgent plea for sinners to come to Christ. So, beloved, when I do get that way, in my understanding, I'm just trying to fulfill this aspect of being very urgent and very insistent on the call to repent and to have faith in Christ. Because your soul is precious. It's a never-dying soul. Even Jesus said, "What will you give in exchange for your soul?" What tangible earthly possession can you exchange for your soul? Nothing. And then lastly, look at Luke 14. Look at Luke 14. Look at the parable of the Great Supper. Well, Beloved, do you love your children? Those of you with living parents, do you love your parents? Do you love your co-workers? Do you love them enough to take in a risk and just simply sharing the gospel with them and urging them to repent? Well, they might get mad at me. Well, they got mad at Christ. They got so mad at him, they nailed him. John 14, look at verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said Jesus unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and he bade many. There was a great, great invitation. The mail office could not even hold and could not even get the invitations out quick enough. And he sent his servants at supper time and said unto them that were bidden, and I believe that were bidden were the Jews, Come, for all things are made ready. And they, those who were initially invited, with one consent began to make excuse. The first one said unto him, I bought a piece of land, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. How foolish is it of you buying something and you haven't even checked it out? And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I got to go prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, Hey, I just got married. I got to go on my honeymoon. I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And the servant of the Lord said, It is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. Look at verse 23, my dear friends. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Beloved, how clear can I be? And those of you with a red letter edition realize those are not the words of Bob. Those are the words of your Lord. Do you get the picture? This great man has this great supper. And he bids. There were certain people who were given the initial invitation. And that was the house of Israel when Jesus came. And here we find that they, with one consent, they made excuses why they couldn't come to the feast. And beloved, everything was made ready. They didn't owe a dime. All they had to do was believe the invitation and act on it. Sinner friend, God's made an invitation. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me. For my burden and my yoke, they're both easy and they're light. Come unto me. The great master of the house, the table set. Fine china, fine silverware, all the dainties of heaven are on the table. All you have to do is take the invitation and come. An excuse. I don't have time for church. I don't have time for God. I got more important things to do. I got a job. I got bills to pay. My friends might turn their back on me. They might think I get a little bit of religion. Well, so what? So what? And they come to the great master. There's tables empty. Well, then you go out there and you bring in the blind and the halt and the maimed. That's the tax collector and the publican and the raunchy sinners like you and I. But Lord, there's still empty chairs. Then you go out there in the highways and the hedges and you compel them to come in. That's not urgent. If not, I'll sit down. You all can go home. That's not urgent. Compel them. Compel them to come. And then the master looks at the servant, and what does he say? Not me. Your Lord said, all those men who were originally bidding, the table's been banned. Barred. They will not eat of my dainties. Would anyone disagree this morning that the word compel them to come in, lends themselves to a deep, compelling urgency? I want to close with this one observation, and please listen to me. To my dear lost sinner friends, knowing what you do know about the good news, and the dread sense of urgency which has now been placed upon your hearts, I have this one question for you. Have you ever gotten upset or angry at a loving, concerned Christian over the issue of your standing before God? Has someone seemed to have come across a little pushy or extremely urgent for you? You may want to rethink or reconsider that anger or being upset. Why? What if nobody ever demonstrated any love or concern or showed any sense of urgency for your salvation? Would you still complain? Those of you that are saved, you need to thank the Lord for whoever God brought into your life. They may have been a bumbling, stumbling idiot in the eyes of the world, but God was willing to take someone, bring that person into your life, and to confront you with the truth. And maybe before you came to the truth, you got upset with them. You got mad at them. Who were they to tell me how to live? Who were you? Yeah. But knowing what you know now, would you still be angry at that person for taking the chance and sharing the gospel, knowing that you might get mad at them, say a few unkind words? Or maybe you're here this morning and you're still being confronted with that truth. And if you're not careful and you don't guard your heart, you're going to get kind of upset and angry at that person. Who are you to tell me how to live my life? Who are you to judge? I know all about your sins. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Guilty. But are you appreciative of the fact that that person still knocks on your door and challenges you with the gospel? Let me close with 2 Corinthians 6. And then we'll close. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. So, beloved, I hope that you're walking away better equipped to evangelize. Tell other people with honesty and accuracy, if they repent and believe, they will be saved, but they need to count the cost. And now you must tell others with a sense of urgency that today is the day of salvation. Can I prove this point? Today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now. Now. Because you don't know when you're going to die. If you slip into a coma, you're gone. If your death is instant, you're gone. This world into the next. Today is the day of salvation. Do not put it off and be like the person in Proverbs who hardens and stiffens and then he destroys himself. Amen.